Well, it wasn't what I intended to preach this morning. But in view of Keith's comments and his songs, we're going to look at another lesson that I had back in the files for another day, but we're going to work on that today. And I think it'll be so appropriate to the songs we sang and the comments that Keith made. The lesson has to do with a statement that you find in the Gospels that shows that while the Gospels, if you read the Gospels, you can read about Jesus being a teacher. You can read about his marvelous miracles. You can trace his journeys through the areas and where he taught. But there is a focus in Jesus' life, in his teaching, and his miracles. And that focus is on his death, burial, and resurrection. That focus is captured in this little phrase that you find throughout the Gospels. And that's the term hour. Turn to John chapter 2 and verse 4. As you're turning there, remember this is early in Christ's ministry. This is, in fact, the first miracle that you read about Jesus working, where he turned the water to wine. So it's very early in his ministry, and you see his own consciousness of and focus on his death, burial, and resurrection. In John chapter 2 and verse 3, it said the wine had run out. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." While there are questions about what was on Mary's mind and whether she was seeking proof and demonstration of this remarkable son that she had had, where Jesus turns his attention is to this statement, "My hour has not yet come." What is he talking about, my hour? Whatever it is, it's already on his mind. It's already a focus of the decisions he's going to make about what he is going to do. That's very clear in the text. If you look down later in the chapter in verse 18 and 19, now maybe Mary wanted something to demonstrate the glory of this child she had without an earthly father. She went in his early years through these times of people prophesying about his greatness. Marvelous things happening. But instead of the particular miracle that maybe she sought at Cana, and he did work a miracle, there was a greater demonstration of his glory that Jesus had in mind. If you look in John 2:18, Jesus then said to him, or the Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" You remember he went to the temple and he's overturning the tables and rebuking those who are turning the temple into a place for commerce. And they said, "By what authority? Who gave you the right to come in here in the temple of God and do these kind of things?" That is a legitimate question. And so in verse 19, verse 20, the Jews then said, it took 6 years to build this temple. That's in response to Jesus' statement in 19, destroy this temple. They said, it took us 40 years to build this temple. Jesus said, I'll build it in 3 days. What? What's he talking about? Remember, this is early in his ministry. I'll build it in 3 days. Verse 21, John writes this later. Obviously, John didn't write this at the time. At the time Jesus said this, the disciples didn't know what he was talking about. Jesus did. He said he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So later, they understood that from the very beginning, he was talking about the fact that he would die. destroy this temple, temple of his body. 3 days, I'll raise it again. I'll rebuild it. That is the resurrection from the dead. So from the very beginning, this is a focus in Jesus' ministry. Look over in John chapter 8, in verse 28. So here's Mary, said the wine's run out. Does she seek Jesus to glorify himself somehow? And Jesus points to his death, burial, and resurrection. Over in John 8, in 28, and in this particular context, you remember that these Jews were not believing in Jesus. And so, verse 25, they said, "Who are you? Who are you, really?" And Jesus told them that he had been telling them who he was. But in verse 28, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." This will be the ultimate proof, the ultimate evidence of who I am, when you nail me to a cross. And obviously it was not simply the nailing him to a cross, but that was stated in part for the whole of his death, his burial, and that he would be raised the third day. And this will be the ultimate demonstration of really who I am, that I am the great I am, who came to redeem man from sin. Over in Matthew 12, Matthew chapter 12, in verse 38, again, the Pharisees are saying, "We need a sign. Show us a sign. Prove to us who you are." He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus worked signs. He did work miracles. Amazing that these people, in spite of the fact of what they had already seen, would say, "We need a sign." But he said, "Here's the ultimate sign." And again, he points to the hour being the hour that he would die and be buried and be raised again. Look at John chapter 7, verse 30. John chapter 7 and verse 30. We said this phrase occurs throughout the Gospels. You see it here again in John chapter 7. And in this particular text, in that first text, you see the idea of the hour connected with his glorification, and that his glorification would come through his death, burial, and resurrection. Here in 7 and 30, they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand upon him, because his hour had not yet come. There was a plan for Jesus' life and for his death. And although they had the civil authorities behind them and had soldiers, his hour had not yet come. When he would die and why he would die was all in God's plan. And they could not overcome that. In chapter 8 and verse 20, "These words he spoke in the treasuries, he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." That his hour is certainly connected with his eventual seizure and arrest and death is clear. In chapter 12 and verse 23 of John, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now it's approaching the time of his death. And so he said, this hour that I've been talking about from the early part of my ministry, which lasted over 3 years, it's almost here. Time for what? The Son of Man to be glorified. And we noted that back in John 2 and John 8. And here you see it again. And look at verse 27. "My soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." What hour? The hour of death, burial, and resurrection. And you'll see while you're at that verse, he said, this is the purpose of coming. I came for this purpose to go through this hour. Now, in the intervening verses, in verse 24 and 25 and 26, he talks about death. And the hour is the hour of death. I came to go through death. In chapter 13, verse 1, now it's really getting close. He's with his disciples on the night he's going to be betrayed. And he's going to prepare them for their coming mission. Look in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Remember, we talked about the hour when they lifted him up, but it was not simply the idea of nailing him to the cross, but that he would also be buried and be raised the third day. And you see that here. The hour that had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father. His death, his burial, his resurrection, and then in a few days his ascension back to heaven. And so all of that is encompassed in this idea of the hour. Look at chapter 17. So he spends this night talking to his disciples. And then in chapter 17, verse 1, he prays. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. You know, if Jesus were physically sitting in our audience today, I believe you would be pleased with a song service and a memorial that focused on that hour, because that was his focus, as you see in these gospel accounts. In Matthew chapter 26, it's not only in John, but look in Matthew 26, verse 45. He'd been in the garden. He'd been praying. They came to arrest him. And here he's talking to his apostles. And he said, he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. So all these verses we've read thus far show very, very clearly, it seems to me, that his focus, yes, he taught, yes, he worked miracles, yes, he did good things, but it was all focused on the hour of his death and burial and resurrection, and later his ascension to glory to take his throne. So what do we derive out of that? It's interesting that Keith took from Ephesians 3, because that's one of the verses I wanted to turn to. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And look at verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, the Almighty God, had an eternal purpose. And that purpose focused on the hour. It was the means that man, in his helpless condition that Sam talked about in our Bible class, you sin, you can't undo it. There's nothing you can do to atone for it. But God, in his eternal purpose, had his plan for his only Son to go to the hour for our redemption. The verse we remember about that is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But it's not only was the Father's eternal purpose, but it was the Son's purpose in being willing to leave the glory of heaven and to enter a human body, knowing what would happen to that body. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, when he comes into the world. So before Christ ever came to the world, he had this in mind. When he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. It's not just coming to the earth in a human body, but coming into the earth as a human body to be a sacrifice. What does that look to? The hour of his death, burial, and resurrection. And so in his great love, he was willing to leave heaven and enter that human body to die for you and me. And remember, he said, "Shall I pray, save me from this hour?" John 12. He said, that's the purpose of Cain. I came for the purpose of dying on the cross. What about the Holy Spirit? Is he involved in this? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. As to this salvation, and Keith in his comments and in the songs we sang talked about that our salvation depends upon this suffering Messiah. That's why he died, and that's certainly the gospel Peter preached. And he said, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ. What does he mean, the Spirit of Christ? What I think he means is the Holy Spirit that was prophesying the coming Christ. The Spirit that foretold the coming Messiah. And the Spirit of Christ within them, the Holy Spirit was in these prophets, indicating his coming. And then it says he predicted the sufferings of the Christ and the glories to follow. The Holy Spirit enabled Moses 1,500 years before Christ came to write about something that happened at the beginning of man's existence in Genesis 3 that foreshadowed the hour. When man and woman had sinned, he promised the woman that from her seed one would come and that Satan would inflict wound upon his heel, but her seed would inflict wound on the head of Satan. The wound on his heel, if I'm not mistaken, refers to the cross, the suffering that Christ would endure. Clearly, 700 years before Christ, in the book of Isaiah, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, in that majestic chapter, Isaiah chapter 53, talked about the sufferings of the Messiah. So when you think about the hour, the focus of Christ's thinking, his ministry, God the Father was involved in setting the hour and bringing it to pass. Jesus Christ, of course, is the one that made it possible. And the Holy Spirit, in his great love and omniscience, foretold and confirmed that message so that we can sit here today and read about it and rejoice in the hour of Christ's suffering. The hour of his suffering and death was really a battlefield of faith in the first century. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As we sit here today in this room, I presume most everyone, if not everyone, who is able to think and reason, understands and believes in the suffering Messiah, but that was not always so in their society. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified." Christ crucified, he's talking about the fact that he came to die for the sins of mankind and was buried and rose the third day. We preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. This is one of the reasons they had difficulty accepting Jesus as the Messiah. They had no idea about God's plan to redeem them and bless them with unfathomable riches through a dying, suffering Messiah. And so they rejected it. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. Men who reveled in universities and physical accomplishments and armies and riches and power. What is there, what riches and what power, what appeal is there in a crucified Jew outside Jerusalem? And to the Gentiles, it was foolishness. Over in Matthew 27, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, you could see the attitude of those who passed by about his suffering and his death. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 40, here we have observed a memorial to his death. It's the treasured focus and memory of our faith. But over in Matthew 27:40, here he's hanging on the cross and people are passing by and they're saying, "You're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." Remember that statement he made early in his ministry? They remember. They're calling it back and throwing it in his face. And they said, "Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. You made all these boastful claims. Prove it now. Come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" The very focus of Jesus' coming was the focus of their criticism and rejection of him. And yet it was indeed God's eternal plan and his plan to redeem men through the suffering Messiah. What are people concerned about today? Politics, who's going to be president, starting a business, making money, where you're going to retire, your family. All of those are important considerations. But a suffering Jew outside Jerusalem who died on a cross 2,000 years ago, so what? And even today, it's not a topic of great concern with the world in general. Over in 2 John and verse 7, not only was the idea of a suffering Messiah a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, but in 2 John verse 7, we see even among religious groups who made some profession of a faith, some kind of a faith in the Christ, this concept of him being a suffering Messiah was a real hurdle. There was a movement afoot called Gnosticism, and they denied that the Christ could be in the flesh. This was not in accord with their concepts of deity. And in 2 John verse 7, John is warning his own brethren. He said, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is the deceiver and the antichrist. And coming in the flesh is not just that he walked upon the earth, but that he died in the flesh. This is God in human flesh. This they denied. "Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God." How important is what we're talking about this morning? You can believe God is great, like we sang about in that song today. You can believe he created the mountains and the hills, and that's good. You can believe that there was a great prophet named Jesus. You can believe maybe he was just a good man. You can believe that if you want to. You can even pay some reverence to this book as God's book. But if you don't believe Jesus Christ came in the flesh, if you don't believe that he went through the hour of death and suffering and burial and resurrection for the sins of men, you do not have fellowship with God. That's what John said. And John went on to warn. He said, "If anyone comes to you," verse 10, "does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Do not support him. Don't be favorable to him as he promotes this kind of an idea." So in the first century, there was opposition to this idea. And the same is true today. You may have friends who are Jews. There's a lot of Jews in the world. And Jews sometimes believe strongly in God. I've got a book in my library. It's an excellent book. Written by a Jew. And it's designed to show the foolishness of atheists today, current atheists, who cannot explain where life came from. And the idea of this Jewish writer is that you cannot get away from the fact that life argues for God. But does the man believe in Jesus? I don't know this particular man. But that's the characteristic of so many Jews. They will believe in God. They will say the Old Testament is God's word. But a suffering Messiah, that this was God's plan, that Jesus is that one? No. That is not accepted. It was a battleground of faith in the first century. It's a battleground of faith today. It's not only Jews, but Islam. Islam claims to worship the same God you do, although there's some vast differences. And they will admit there was a man named Jesus, all right, but they do not believe he was crucified for the sins of mankind. This is a vast difference in Christianity of the Bible and Islam. The New Age movement will talk about the Christ. You will see it in their literature. But their concept of the Christ is reaching a higher level of personal realization that anybody can achieve. You can be the Christ in their thinking. It's not the idea of a suffering Messiah at all. Don't be deceived by their literature because they believe in Christ. They may tell you that. I believe in Christ. But it's not the Christ who went through the hour of suffering. Look at John 6. Maybe something more that's closer to home with us. Because even in churches that preach the suffering Messiah, preach that Jesus died and rose again, it's not the focus of churches oftentimes. The focus of churches is food, fun, and fellowship. Having a good time. In the first century, it was a battleground. In John chapter 6, after Jesus had worked that amazing miracle of feeding over 5,000 men, plus the women and children, they followed him across the lake, still wanting a sign. In John chapter 6, in verse 26, he said, "Truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." He gave them not one more piece of bread. He gave them not one more fish. He gave them no more food. You say, if you don't do that, you're going to lose people. Yes, he lost a bunch of folks. Read the end of the chapter. What he did is went on to preach a sermon. Read it. It's about the hour of his suffering. And told them, look if you will down in verse 53, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." His sermon was about the hour of his suffering. And that you've got to believe that in order to have life with God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're familiar with the Corinthian letter, and I think most everybody in this audience is, you know that there are a number of topics that are dealt with. Following men in the first four chapters. The subject of fornication in chapter 5 and 6. And withdrawing from those who are ungodly. The subject of marriage in chapter 7. Eating meats in chapter 8, 9, and 10. And on you could go. But the focus, the foundation of who the Corinthians were and why this church existed, look at chapter 15, verse 1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," etc. Death, burial, resurrection. So, while we ought to preach on following men, while we ought to preach on fornication, while we ought to preach on marriage, the foundation of everything we are is the suffering Messiah. The hour that he looked forward to, the hour that because he was raised and later ascended, glorified him as our Savior and our Redeemer. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Not only is it the foundation of who we are and why we're here today, in 2 Corinthians 5 you see that it can be, if we keep it in our hearts, a motivation to godly living. You read these letters by the apostle and read the letter of Luke about the apostle, and you see how devoted a man he was. He lived, as we sing in our songs, in the shadow of the cross. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, he says the love of Christ, Christ's love for us, controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might know, listen, that they might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I heard a man the other day on a television program. It wasn't a drama type thing. This was Robert Herjavec, however you pronounce his name, on the Shark Tank. And he was talking about his father coming over to this country and working in factory work, sacrificed so hard to provide for his family. And Robert made the statement, he said, you know, he sacrificed so much for us, I'd do anything in the world for him. And I thought that's interesting, and that's commendable, that he would love his father so much for the sacrifices he made. But if a man can see that with a fellow man who's weak, who's very limited in what he can do, he might be able to give you a better life for a little while. What about the Son of God who left heaven to come and die for you and me so he can give you eternal life? And Paul said he died so we'd live for him. And if we believe in the hour, that's why he came and what he went through. You know, we talk about going to heaven, and we sing a beautiful song about going to heaven. But let's put heaven on the table for just a moment. What will we do for the one who did that for us? What does that demand morally if we're any kind of a person? He died so we could live. And so it's a motivation. We've observed this memorial this morning. That's what it's about. Jesus instituted the memorial. You know the verses, Matthew 26 and Mark and Luke, 1 Corinthians 11. You see it was in the early church. He wanted us to partake this memorial of his death, burial, and resurrection. And then finally, look at 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter was written to people who were enduring lives that weren't always good. Some of them were in, if you want to call it a job situation, it was pretty bad. They were serving under masters who were cruel and oppressive, and they didn't have a union, and they couldn't just leave, and they couldn't just go apply for a different job. They had to serve under that cruel master. They lived in a government, a pagan government, that while they did have the freedom to worship, there were so many injustices and ungodliness. And there were men and women married to mates who weren't Christians. You read about that in chapter 3. And because of their previous lifestyle, when they became Christians, their old associates ridiculed them and gave them a hard time, made it difficult on them. What is there for these folks to live for? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. There's a lot of things you can hope for that are good things. But you want the most excellent hope of all, the one that rises above all others, this is it. And they would use the term living to describe that kind of thing. A living hope. How do you have it? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain the inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith. And as long as we have that faith in that event, the hour that Jesus came to go through and victoriously overcame, we can have a living hope that there is a heaven that we sang about. In verse 18 of chapter 1, knowing, he said, that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so it's that hour of his suffering and death that gives us hope to sing the songs we sing, to pray the prayers we pray, and to endure whatever life may bring. Let us keep our focus on the hour that Jesus focused on. And when we leave today and we go out into the world tomorrow and the next few days, let's live in the consciousness of the hour of Jesus' ministry.